The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 5, tremendous passage about our Lord before His incarnation. So let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer, each of us asking for the Lord to speak to our hearts in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are truly grateful for the opening of our hearts to the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We know that due to our own depravity, we did not desire Him. And yet, Lord, by the moving of Thy Spirit, by the quickening power of Thy Spirit, we have now embraced Him. And Lord, as we would seek to help others who are ensnared in our day, we would ask for Your help and Your mercy, even in this Sunday school hour. We ask, O God, that You would come in our midst, that You would enliven our study by Your Spirit, and that as we look into Thy Word, You would come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The cults are often pantheistic or polytheistic or Unitarian. The pantheistic cults would be the New Age movement. Anything coming out of India usually has a form of pantheism tied into it. But when we speak of polytheism, we're talking about more than one God. Mormonism is that way. If you were to study Mormonism, you would find that not only is the Father God and the Son God and the Holy Spirit God, but Joseph Smith became God and you can become a God. That is Mormonism. And then there's the Unitarianism, which would be what the Jehovah's Witness represent. The Jehovah's Witness have resurrected the old ancient heresy of Arianism that was condemned in the early centuries. There are a number of different kinds of Unitarians, but the Unitarians basically say there's one God, but there's only one person in the Godhead. And we know that that, too, is false. How do we defend ourselves against such teaching? Well, we noted on our last time together, that they are going to attack the authority of Scripture. The cults are going to usually have something that is in addition to Scripture. Even if they say they don't, they do. The Jehovah's Witness say, no, we just have the Scripture. But if you were to read the writings of Charles Russell or Judge Rutherford, you would find that their writings take precedent over the Scripture time and again, and the Jehovah's Witness cult has not moved away from those writings even in this very to this very hour. But the second thing is the doctrine of the Godhead. The cults are going to attack who God is, especially the Trinity, especially the person of Christ. And when we were looking last time, we were looking at some of the statements about Christ being God. We skipped over, though, the humanity of Christ at the top here, page 5. It says the person of Jesus Christ, His humanity. Now, today, there aren't many who are denying the humanity of Christ. There was, though, in the days of John, those that were denying the humanity of Christ. They were known as the Gnostics. They had a view of the world where the spirit was good and the physical or the fleshly was evil. Therefore, Christ could not have an evil physical body like we have. And so He had some kind of an ethereal body, a body that seemed like a body. And so John, in his first epistle, was combating that. Perhaps Paul was combating that as well in his epistle to the Colossians. Today, there are those who deny the humanity, but not many. One who denies the humanity of Christ is the Christian Scientist. They have a different view of reality, and it's because of that different view of reality that they deny what we would know as the humanity of Christ. But most of those who are denying the doctrinal teachings on Christ are denying His deity. And so that's where we were when we left off last week. We were looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. And we said that there are statements that are very clear as to who Christ is, that he is God. We just read a statement here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't get any clearer than that. He was with God, that is, he was face to face with God. He was a distinct person, as it were, in the Godhead, yet at the same time, he is God. He is God. He's in the beginning. That means he's eternal. And when you go down to verse 3, it says all things were made by him. That means he's the creator. And then when you go to verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. How many different ways can John tell us that he's God? He's eternal. He is indeed the one who made all things. He is the one who has life in and of himself, as God does. So not only is the name of God used in describing our Lord, the Son of God, also his attributes and his work is in view here by John. And you look at the outline that I've given you, that is what we're following. Is he God? Does the Bible call him God? Yes. Does he have the attributes of God? Yes. Does he do the work of God? Yes. And it's not just in this passage that these great truths come to our attention. Now, if you have studied the scriptures for any length of time, you know that the word God in the Old Testament is somewhat elastic. That, I mean, the name God, the word God, Elohim, can be used of others other than God. It can be used of angels at times. It can be used even of a man. And so sometimes the cult will come to those statements of God where the word God occurs and say, well, he's another God. He's a lesser God. He is a God that was made later. But when you look at what John gives us here, John is very emphatic. He is God. And then he says he's the eternal God. That is, he's in the beginning. He made all things. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is describing Christ, the Son, in a manner that can only be true of God. But while the word God can be elastic at times, can be used for things or people that are not God, nonetheless, the name Jehovah cannot. Jehovah is truly the name of God, and it is never used of angels, and it is never used of man. And yet it is used, the name Jehovah is used of Jesus Christ. And that's where we were when we left off our last time together. If you will go to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah 40, we were making reference to this last time, in verse 3. There would come this one, and he would be the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This prophecy is applied to whom in the New Testament? It's applied to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Well, who was the Lord that John the Baptist prepared? What way was he preparing for the Lord? He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Son of God. And when you look at verse 3, it's very clear that the word Lord there is in capital letters, meaning it's Jehovah. Jehovah. John the Baptist came to prepare the way of Jehovah, and the way of Jehovah was indeed the way of Jesus Christ. And so our New Testament writers apply it that way, and you can see that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Turn, if you would, to Joel in the Minor Prophets. Joel in the Minor Prophets. Again, we had just touched on this verse before we left off last time. But in Joel, you have another statement about Jehovah, a very famous statement that you would all know from the New Testament writings, from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 10. In Joel 2 and verse 32, we read, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here the word Lord is in capital letters again because it's the name Jehovah. And our apostle, Paul, takes that and he applies it to Christ. And if you will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, you will be saved. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. I didn't write out all these verses, otherwise it would be more than a seven-page handout I would be giving you this morning. But Psalm 102, the psalmist is crying unto the Lord, and it says, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Jehovah, capital letters. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah. Verse 12, his name again appears, but thou, O Jehovah, shall endure forever in thy remembrance unto all generations. You see the name Jehovah in verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22. Now we come down to verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now come, if you would, with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. And we're in chapter 2. Verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here he's called God. Our Lord is called God here. The Son is called God by the Father. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. Now he's quoting from Psalm 102. He is quoting from Psalm 102, which is a reference to Jehovah making the world. I say there are passages in the Old Testament where Jehovah is in view, and those passages are quoted in the New Testament, and they are applied to the Son of God. They are applied to our Savior. So not only is our Lord called God in the New Testament, there are references to Jehovah in the Old Testament that are being applied to Him. To him, clearly indicating that he is God. Now, to get through this morning, I'm going to run a little faster here. We speak of his works. He is the creator of all things. We saw that in John chapter 1. Since you're in Hebrews, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So here, twice in this chapter, here in verse 2, and then later, it says that the Son made the worlds. And this is a theme throughout the New Testament. We found it in John 1. We see it here twice in Hebrews 1. You see it in Colossians 1. You see it in Ephesians chapter 3. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created the world. And yet in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who indeed created all things. Since you're still here in Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Right? If you're the express image of God, you must be God. In upholding all things by the word of his power. This is dealing now with his providence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Back to Colossians chapter 1. The angels do not uphold all things by the word of their power. Only God does that. And in Colossians chapter 1, we read this, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." That is, for his glory. And then it says, "And he is before all things." That's what John said, in the beginning. He was there in the beginning. He's eternal. He was before all things. And then verse 17, "And by him all things consist." Holds it together. He is the ruler of providence. He guides and directs the course of history. You see that in 1 Corinthians 10. He forgives sins. You see that in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 12. Now, the one who is sinned against is the one who can forgive sins. If somebody comes to you and robs you of $1 million, I can't go to that person and say, "Well, I forgive you," because they didn't do that to me. The only person that could forgive that crime would be the one to whom it was done. And when we sin, ultimately, all of our sins are against God. And it's only God then who can forgive sins. And this is what the people were bringing up to our Lord. He had forgiven sin. And they said, "Only God can forgive sin." Well, they missed the point. And by doing the miracle, he showed that he was God. God forgives sins. Our Lord forgives sins. He bestows eternal life. He raises the dead. He judges all men at the final judgment. He has power over nature. He has the ability to see things that are unseen. He has knowledge. He's omniscient. He has the authority over life and death. And those are statements concerning the work of Christ. And you put all those statements together, and this cannot be the statement of a man. This cannot be the statement of an angel. This is the statement. These statements are statements about God. And then we have the attributes being the things attributed to him. The characteristics of God are being attributed to him. He is self-existent. We read that in John chapter 1 and verse 4. He has life in himself. He doesn't need anyone else to give him life. He's not dependent upon the world that he has made. In fact, the world that is made is dependent upon him. We have said already that he is eternal. He is omniscient. Turn, if you would, to John's Gospel. Because in John's Gospel, this is one of the major themes that John uses to show that our Savior is God. He not only calls him God, and in the very first verses expresses that he's eternal and expresses that he is the one who created the world and is self-existent, but he also talks over and over again about his deity in the sense that he has the ability to see and to know that which man cannot normally know. And you see then in chapter 1, he is talking to Nathanael. Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.' Nathanael saith unto him, 'Whence knowest thou me?' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee.'" I saw you there. And Nathanael understood rightly who he was now talking to. And he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." You're God. He understood who was talking to him because of his ability to see that which is unseen to the normal man. Chapter 2, you see this again at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. "And when he was in Jerusalem at the feast of at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He could see what was in man. You study the wisest of the kings, Solomon, and he gives you in the book of Proverbs all these different ways of discerning what a man or woman is like. He does it almost completely from the outside. This is what a man's countenance looks like. This is what a man's actions look like. This is what a man's speech looks like. And with that, he groups people into different kinds of individuals. Here is the naive man or the simple man. Here is the scorner. Here is the fool. Here is the harlot. And he's describing people according to what they are like from the outside. But it says here of our Lord, he saw man from the inside. He knew exactly what man was like. And so we find that he is omniscient, and there's a number of passages I've given to you out of that gospel that shows that he is indeed omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is also omnipotent. He's holy. He is truth. He is love. He is righteous. The word omnipotent in the New Testament is often the word almighty. And you see that term, that title, addressed to Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Omnipresent, very interesting statement is made of our Lord in Matthew chapter 28. He gives us the commission. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And then he gives us the commission to go and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them. And then he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you always. Now, physically, as a man, he cannot be with everyone always because he cannot be in more than one place at a time. But because he is God, he can indeed go with his people to the far corners of the earth and be with them in Greenville or in the Czech Republic or in Spain. He can be with his people at all times. Interesting verse in John chapter 3, in verse 13. He's speaking to Nicodemus. You remember the famous verse in verse 16. But look at verse 13, John chapter 3. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. While Nicodemus was speaking to our Lord was physically in front of him. Nicodemus could touch him, but because he is God, he was also in heaven at that very moment. And the title used here, Son of Man, is a title of his humanity, but what is being predicated of Christ is that which is his deity. And you have statements like this throughout the New Testament where the deity is being used or entitled, and then what is being described is something that has to do with humanity, or in this case, the opposite. The human title of Christ is being used, and yet what is being described is his deity. They crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory is a title of his deity. They crucified him, that's his humanity. The blood of God. In reference to Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 20, the blood refers to his humanity, yet of God refers to his deity. Because there's one person and two natures, you can do this with our Lord. You can use the title of his humanity and refer to some aspect of his deity, or you can do it in the opposite direction. He is holy, he is truth, he is love, he is righteous. When you come and take all of these attributes together. Again, this cannot be something that is stated concerning a man or concerning an angel, but this is the second person of the Godhead. And then we have statements on Christ receiving worship, which is reserved for God alone. And you can look here at these passages. Deuteronomy 16, Matthew 4, make it very clear that worship is restricted to God alone, and yet we find our Lord being worshipped right from the day that he was born. The wise men came to worship him, and they bowed and worshipped our Lord. And he's being worshipped all the way through the scriptures, and he is still worshipped now by us who are God's people. Turn it to John 9. John 9. This is the blind man who has been healed by our Lord. And he is cast out. You find that in verse 34. They cast him out. This is what they had promised. If anybody confessed Jesus, they would cast him out. It's interesting. The same language is used in John chapter 6, where our Lord says he would not cast us out. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But here the nation of Israel, or the leaders of Israel, were casting out this man because he confessed Christ. You see that in verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they said, and they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Title of his deity, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. And you remember that Paul and Barnabas were worshipped in Acts chapter 14. And the city came out to worship them and offer sacrifices. And Paul put the brakes on it. Paul said no. Paul told them that what they were doing was completely forbidden by God. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, he should have done the same thing. But because he is God, he received the worship that this man gave to him. And he receives this morning the worship that we give to him. And if you go to Revelation chapter 5, you'll find that they are worshiping the Lamb in heaven this morning. And so we are to worship him. There are other proofs that we could give. For instance, the inter-Trinitarian relations. I'm not going to give you that this morning. But if you were to go, especially through John's Gospel, you have this relationship between the Father and the Son. They're speaking one to another. They're loved one for another. And when you begin analyzing that, you find that this can only be God with God. It cannot be something else than that. Thirdly, under this point, there must also be the teaching on the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is often denied as being a person, and the Jehovah's Witness do that. They say he is merely an influence or the wind or something of that nature. And so I give you here the very clear teaching in Scripture that he is a person. He is grieved. You don't grieve the wind, but you grieve a person. And so it is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we're commanded not to grieve God's Spirit. The Spirit has sealed us to the day of redemption. He is with us. Do not grieve him. He can be resisted. Stephen speaks of that concerning the Jews resisting the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He can be lied to. You don't lie to the wind. You don't lie to an influence. You lie to a person. And he was lied to by Ananias and Sapphira. You see that in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. He speaks. He set apart Paul and Barnabas. He thinks. He teaches. These are actions done by a person, not merely an influence. Secondly, the deity of the Holy Spirit is attributed to the Holy Spirit. The deity is attributed to him, that he is God. And again, we can look at his attributes and his works. He's all-powerful, he's eternal, he's all-knowing. He is called God. That perhaps is not clear. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, where they lied to the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 5. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. And so Ananias was judged, and with that he would die, and so would his wife. But look at verse 4. While it remaineth, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Ghost. You lied to God, Peter says to Ananias. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is unforgivable. You can blaspheme against a man or against an idol, but not against the Holy Ghost. More than that, you have his works being stated. He is there in creation, Genesis 1, 2, Job 33, 4. He is working. He is the one who works the new birth in the heart. He is one of the ones who labored, as it were, in the resurrection of Christ. Christ is said to raise himself, but it's also attributed to the Spirit. And obviously, he is the one who inspires the Word of God. Now, we have quickly gone over some of the statements in Scripture concerning the Trinity, trying to show that there are indeed three distinct persons, and yet one God. Each one of these persons is himself God. And if there's one God, then it must be that the Son is the same God as the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the same God as the Father as well. And so there is but one God, one essence, one being, one substance, using theological terms to describe God, and yet there are three persons, three distinct persons, three subsistences, three self-consciousnesses, if you want to use their language, to describe that God is indeed one God and yet three persons. Does that transcend your understanding? Yes. Yes. We believe that. But everything about God at some point transcends our understanding. He's infinite. That's something I can't fully comprehend. He's eternal. I'm not eternal, and nor are you. We think in terms of time. We think in terms of sequence. God is eternal. He inhabits eternity. He's unchangeable. You and I don't think in terms of that which is unchangeable. We've never met anyone other than God who is unchangeable. That transcends our understanding. And when we come to the fact that there is one God and three persons in the Godhead, yes, that is what the Scripture teaches, and yes, that transcends our understanding. And so we bow and worship our God, and we will not let anyone take away the truth that is revealed about God in Scripture. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, these cults are rationalist in that they take their mind and they put their mind above Scripture, and whatever doesn't fit into their mind, they reject. But we take the Scripture and we put it above our minds. And we let it sit in judgment on our minds. We are the creature, not the creator. And we're letting the Word of God tell us what our God is like. He can't explain to you all that he is like, but he can declare to you what he is like, that you might know it and you might trust it and you might rest in those great truths. We are reading in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it talks about in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here you have clearly stated that this great God is there, and he's shining into this world, and the world in its darkness and its depravity will not receive that light, that knowledge. Then why did you receive it? Well, he tells you in verse 13, which were born of God. It was that new birth that opened your hearts to the truth of who God is and what God is. And you're still learning about this great God as you study the Scriptures, as you meditate upon his Word. All I've given you this morning is a very quick synopsis of some of the things stated about the Trinity that are being denied by the cults. And if you know your God, you can defend then against those that are denying Him. There is a third thing that we must know. Not only must we know the authority of Scripture, not only must we know the great truths about our God, but we must understand man. The cults deny what man is like. They deny the total depravity of man. Now, when we say total depravity, we do not mean that every man has sinned in the same ways. Some are obviously worse than others. You have mass murderers who have killed multitudes of people. They are certainly totally depraved, and we use that term to describe them. But you have one who perhaps has gone into the ministry. They, too, are totally depraved. When we speak of total depravity, we're talking about every aspect of a man's being depraved. And turn, if you would, just to that famous passage in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we quote this, dealing with man's actions, every man has sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're not righteous in your being, and you're not righteous in your actions. You're guilty. But oftentimes we fail to quote the next statement, there is none that understandeth. Man's mind is depraved, not just his actions depraved. His mind is depraved. He doesn't understand. And then we read the next statement, there's none that seeketh after God. His will is depraved. His will is depraved. His actions, his mind, his will, they're depraved. They don't seek. Well, you said, I sought God when I was saved. Sure you did, but you sought God because His Spirit was dealing with your soul. And if God left every man to himself in his depravity, he would not seek after God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 14. But the natural man, the unsaved man, the man who's depraved receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's where we come into this world. We come in depraved. And we're depraved in all aspects of our being. Our mind is fallen, our heart is fallen, our will is fallen. We have within us the seeds of death. Every aspect of our being fell in Adam's fall. And so we are guilty of sin. We're guilty of Adam's sin. We know that from Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. We receive from Adam a sinful nature. We can see that in Psalm 51, where David speaks of the fact that he was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. We do acts like Adam of rebellion. So that, yes, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And you and I sought Him because He first sought us and because He dealt with us in mercy. The last point that you must know if you're going to deal effectively with the cults is the doctrine of salvation, or that salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. You have Paul contrasting God's grace with man's works at every point of this of the doctrine of salvation. In the aspect of election, you have in verse 5 through 7 of Romans 11 this statement. Even so then at the present time there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election of grace obtained it, the rest who were seeking it by works did not. And so here you have grace, that is the favor God shows. The favor God shows is not based on what you and I have done. It's based upon what Christ has done. And so there is a grace that is given to us in election. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God did not look ahead to see what you would do. If he did that, he would at one point be ignorant because he wouldn't know what you were going to do. But even more importantly, he would be basing his election on your works. And if he did that, he would be an unjust God because we're all condemned by our works. And if you do something a little bit better than someone else, and yet you have done that which is evil and sinful and wicked, God cannot choose you based on your works. So God makes a choice simply based on his grace, and it's a gift. It is not something that you have earned. It is something that is based on grace. Your calling is also based on grace, not works. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You're called based on your grace. What is the call? That is the invitation to come and embrace this salvation. It is the invitation to the banquet house, as it were. You've been invited. And that was based on grace, because God couldn't invite you based on works. Your works had disqualified you. Your justification is based on grace, not works. What is justification? It is God declaring us to be righteous. He can declare us to be righteous because we are. We've lived a righteous life. Or he can declare us to be righteous based on someone else's righteousness. And in that regard, it is a justification based on grace, because our works are the opposite. Our works make us condemned. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what should we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, if he were declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God did not give Abraham righteousness. He did not give him salvation because he owed it to him, because he had earned it. Abraham merely believed. And as he believed, God declared he was righteous. Now, believing and righteous is not the same thing. Righteousness would be doing the deeds of the law. And he declared Abraham as if he had done perfectly the works of the law because he believed. This was a justification then based on grace, not of debt, not of works. And then Paul summarizes that our salvation is solely based on grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And then he has a number of statements here indicating that you and I had nothing to do with the earning of our salvation. He says you're saved by grace. That should be enough. But he goes on and he says that not of yourselves. It wasn't something you and I did. And then he goes on. It's the gift of God. If he gave it to you because you did something, it's a debt he owes you. You go to work and an employer pays you for your work. It's something he owes you. But this is a gift. It's not of works. And then he says, lest any man should boast. If it's something I have done, if I'm saved because of my works, I can boast in that. But my works tell me I haven't done it. My works cry out for judgment. In Titus, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There it is again. Your works are completely cast out. They're no good before God. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All the cults have this in common. They will make you feel guilty, and then they will give you works to do to get rid of the guilt. They will make you feel guilty, and then they will give you works to do to get rid of the guilt. Now, every preacher will make you feel guilty if he's preaching the word. Every preacher will do that. That's part of his job. He is speaking for the Lord, and you and I have broken God's law. Therefore, the preacher is going to take us to the law of God, and he's going to show us our guilt. But it's what happens next that distinguishes the true preacher from the false. The true preacher, when you feel your guilt, will take you to the cross of Christ. Will take you to Christ for the removal of that guilt. Will take you to Christ for the shed blood of Christ to cleanse you from sin. And will take you to Christ to show you that you have an imputed righteousness. Then the preacher will take you to what God demands out of you as one of his people. In other words, you're not working to remove your guilt. That's already gone. You're working because you have your guilt removed. You're working out of gratitude. You're working out of love. You're working with a heart of thanksgiving for what God has done for you. But the cultist will take you and make you feel guilty and then will give you works. And then if you do them acceptably in his sight, he will then declare to you that you are righteous based on what you have done. What a corrupt gospel. And it's that corrupt gospel that's through the earth. And it's that corrupt gospel that appeals to the heart of men. Because men will not want to stand before God, a God they cannot see, a gospel they cannot see, and put their trust in that gospel. They want something they can see, the works of their own hands. And the cultist obliges, and he gives them works to do. And then tells them, if you do these works, you're saved. Well, brethren, we are guilty before God. There's no question about that. And we say salvation is all of grace. It's based on what Christ has done. And we come humbly to Christ this morning, laying hold of that grace. And then in light of that grace, we go out to serve him and to glorify his great name. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are truly grateful this morning for the fact that we are found in Christ. Lord, to have a heart to reach those that are yet bound up in their sin. Lord, there are so many in these cults who think that because they do what the cult leader tells them to do, that they are right with thee. Truly, Lord, this describes the relationship of the world to thee, trying to earn their salvation, trying to earn a righteousness. Lord, we are thankful that Jesus Christ has earned our salvation and that it's been given to us as a gift and that it's been freely bestowed upon thy people. Lord, help us to show to the world that we believe this gospel by living in a way that would bring honor and glory and praise to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us throughout this day and the next service as we would come to worship thee, as we would come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask that we would have the help and power of thy Spirit upon each individual here, and that we would know grace to draw near to Christ. And for any that are here without Christ, we would ask, Lord, open their heart, open their eyes, that they might behold the wonder and the beauty of the gospel, and that they might this very day believe on Christ for themselves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.